We've been doing, last week we started a two-message series on the foundations of faith, guarding the foundations of our faith. And we had 1 Timothy 6:20. I'll just read you where Paul writes, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." Each one of us has that privilege and responsibility to keep what's committed to our trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. We hear a lot of that today, don't we? And oppositions of science, falsely so-called, that's where evolution would come in, which some, having professed, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. It's very, really true that some have bought into evolution and have just been lost from the faith. So we just want to ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Father, we thank you again that we can come to you. What amazing thing it is that we have your holy word that was revealed to men, inspired by your Holy Spirit, protected, preserved down through the ages, and now we have it in our own language. And in this day in which we live, we don't find much that we can trust and depend upon, but we have your word, which is trustworthy, dependable. It's the foundation of our faith. And Father, we pray that we would guard it in our hearts and in our families and any opportunity we have. This world really needs the foundation of your word. So Father, we pray you'd help us in this regard and just encourage us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have this morning, last week, we finished the ones that are in black print there. We talked about the history of creation, the history of life, history of Adam and Eve. And I got home and I was thinking this past week and I thought I forgot one. That's pretty important. And so I stuck it in there. The history of marriage should really be there because that's the foundation of marriage as found in Genesis and it carries through the word. Then we'll, Lord willing, we'll think about the history of the fall, the history of death, the history of the worldwide flood, and history of the confusion of languages. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, closely connected with the last one we did, which was the history of Adam and Eve last week, closely connected to that is the history of marriage, because that's where it began. And by rejecting the Genesis record of Adam and Eve, evolutionists attack the yet another foundational block, the history of marriage. Now, it's given to us very clearly in Genesis 22:24. Now, read that. It says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And we know in Matthew 6, or 19 rather, I believe it is, Matthew 19, Jesus very clearly confirmed the history of marriage as given in the Genesis record by saying this to the Jews. He says, "Have you not heard that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And God joined the man and woman together as one flesh, not to be separated by man." So it's confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19 very clearly. Now, we know there's a tremendous push in our society by the LGBTQ people. That's an acronym, as we all know. It stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer. What it stands for. And there's a big movement by that organization, that group, that movement, to reject the marriage record, history of marriage, as given in Genesis. And while it can't be said that someone who holds evolution always supports homosexuality, it can be said that nearly all homosexuals' leaders are evolutionists who profess evolution, and if they're pressed for justification for their lifestyle, they will always revert back to evolution. Now, here are the claims of some of these leaders. Sounds pretty incredible, but this is what they're saying, and we are talking now about those who are Christian, claim to be Christian, evolutionists, not atheistic evolutionists. We are descended from animals. We have certain animal desires that must be satisfied. Few animals mate for life, and many times animals of the same sex interact sexually. We can see right away some things in that, that they're equating humanity with animals, and they are, of course, going from that premise. Some claim to be born homosexuals, claiming that being a homosexual is a beneficial mutation. Because, it's a way to fulfill somebody's sexual needs without overpopulation, and that's natural selection in action, they would say. So that's how far they've come. And in Romans chapter 1, God says those who give themselves over to homosexuality have rejected him and his word, and therefore are reprobate and debased in their minds to do all manner of evil. Now, that would not be a popular thing to say standing on a soapbox somewhere on a street corner, because we're not allowed, as it were, we can, we had, and we should speak, but we're not allowed by society to say anything negative about homosexuality and all that goes with that group, although they can say plenty of negative things against what we believe. So, when we, Satan's determined to deceive the church, so he finds people within the church to do his bidding, I guess we could say. Now, Matthew Vines, as you see up there, that book, he's the founder of the Reformed Reformation Project. Doesn't go back to the beginning of the church days. The Reformation Project is dedicated to reforming church teaching on sexual orientation and gender identity. Now, you remember when we talked about Biologos last Sunday, we mentioned that Biologos is dedicated to convincing the church to embrace evolution. Well, here we have another group, so-called Christian group, a Reformation Project devoted to that. Convince the church, move the church toward homosexuality, accepting it, accepting deviant views, sexual views according to God's word. Now, Matthew Vines, in his book, God and the Gay Christian, the name of it is good seller, I guess, and he makes these comments that you see up there. The church has misunderstood, he said, creation, the doctrine of creation, as much as the question of human sexuality. You see, we have superior knowledge, they would say. You just don't understand it, what it's all about. And they go on to say, Adam and Eve's sameness, now this is interesting, not their gender difference, not that they're male and female, but they're same, is what made them suitable partners. Now, Vines argues that this is the argument in Genesis chapter 2. We read how that God created all the animals out of the ground, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And so Adam gave names to all the animals. And then we read this, and this is what they latch onto for their proof text. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him or suitable for him. So they say, well, the problem was that none of the animals were suitable for Adam. So God made another human creature. Now, it just happened to be a woman because there was a need for procreation at the time. But it doesn't have to be, they say. It doesn't have to be a woman. That was just at the beginning, because obviously there needed to be more people. So they go on to say there's no clear definition of marriage in Genesis. Rather, marriage is based on sameness. Sameness, according to Vines, could be any combination of humanity. A man and woman, two men, two women. You see, sameness is what they're going after. And this is how this, like a verse I read earlier in Timothy, how some have strayed or gone from the faith. You see this happening, and it's just incredible to see how Satan has deceived the church. Now, I know that not everyone in America is a Christian, but this is an interesting research finding from the Pew Research people, and showing a shocking reversal, really, over a 15-year period in how Americans view evolution. We know that there's a lot of believers in America. Now, in 2004, as you can see, majority of believers, 60%, opposed same-sex marriage. But in 2019, there was a flip. So now the majority of Americans, 61%, approve same-sex marriage, or at least give tacit approval to it. So we see where we're going, and we can see where the church is going. We could point to a lot of teachers, schools that are Christian, who are supporting this, teaching this. Now we come to the fall, the history of the fall, and obviously, without Adam and Eve, the next foundational block to fall will be the history of the fall, because it can't stand if there's no Adam and Eve. The fall depends upon first parents. That's what the history of the record shows. So we have here the verse, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat." Now you see where I've underlined those two. This is the history of the fall. After God made Adam in his image and formed Eve from one of Adam's ribs, he very deliberately placed them in a beautiful garden that he himself had prepared. If you can imagine that. Now, many of you have a garden, and you prepare it, and you work on it, and all that. But can you imagine God making a garden? How beautiful that would have been. Incredible. The environment, perfect in every respect. All Adam and Eve's physical, emotional, spiritual needs fully provided. There was no sin, there was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no fear, there was no pain, there was no sorrow, there was no death. We could use this word, it was a paradise, if you understand how I'm using that word. Truly was a paradise. And shall we say that into this paradise, Satan slithered? Well, he came in as a snake, serpent. And he offered superior knowledge to Eve. He said, "You won't surely die. God knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's withholding from you some benefit here. And so she took of it, and she reached for it. And, you know, I was thinking, when Eve reached for that fruit, you can just almost hear all creation scream, "No!" You know, because we read she took of its fruit, and she ate, and perhaps Adam joined her, perhaps she went looking for him, I don't know, but we read that she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So Genesis 3:6 gives us the history of the fall in 1, 2, 3, 4 words. That's the history of the fall. and he did eat, or three words, and he ate is a history of the fall. It's not an allegory, it's history.
Right.
Now, he clearly refers to a specific historical person who was Adam, the father of the human race. It doesn't refer to a group of primates 100,000 years ago that somehow, began to be bad. It refers to one man who ate what God commanded him not to eat. Now, by denying Adam and Eve were real historical people, evolution has no problem. Christian evolutionists have no problem denying the fall was an actual event. And they state this, they say humankind did not appear all at once. Neither did sin. Sin isn't like you think it is. It didn't just like that. It didn't just appear like that. It kind of came. Evolutionists, professing Christians, great influence in the church. And this is an incredible paragraph there from this teacher of theology at Calvin College. He said, "It's time to face facts, folks. There is no Adam, no Eve, no serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost." So they conclude by saying this. They say, so Christians have a job on their hands to reformulate some of that tradition about human beginnings. There are people, we hear this and we react. There are people who hear this all the time, stated in so authoritative language by gifted speakers and so on, that are really shaky about this. Some are believing it. Immediately, in an instant of time, and as a historical event, all creation just let out a collective groan. And Adam and Eve experienced death. They didn't die physically as though they'd been struck by lightning right then. But they did immediately begin to die physically and experience all the physical indications of death. And they immediately experienced the worst kind of death, awful estrangement from God. Now the fall of man, wouldn't you say the fall of man is easily the most tragic event in human history? Easily. There's a lot of tragic events, but that's it. But if we deny what God's word says about the most tragic event in human history, we're going to have an awful hard time. We're going to deny the most glorious event in human history, the redemption story. If there's no fall of man, there's no redemption. Now we move on to the history of death, and by denying the fall of man, it's easy to see, isn't it, the next historical block to fall is the history of death, because we believe the fall of man led to death. That's not how many people believe. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and guess what? And he died. And we find that record, don't we? All through history, you can read chapters, can't you, in the early books of the Bible, where it just gives chronology. The genealogy, I should say, of people, and over again it says, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And I think God's trying to make a point here. No, death was not part of God's original creation. Death entered the world because of Adam's sin and at the time of Adam's sin. Both are true. Because and of the time of Adam's sin. And we read Romans 5:12, therefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. So by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, Romans 5:12. Now this happens to be a pretty important point for evolutionists. Theistic evolutionists, creationists, atheistic evolutionists, you know, it's an important point for evolutionists that there was death before man. If that isn't true, evolution falls. Now, theistic evolutionists say that many creatures died before humans appeared. It doesn't mean they weren't human-like. They were human-like creatures coming from, you know, evolutionary process who finally became what we are. But many of them died before man appeared. You know, the elephant in the room here, if we can say it that way, is the fact that the theory of evolution can't stand without death before the fall. If you take death away from evolution before the fall, it'll collapse. So in some ways, that's a very central point of evolutionary thinking or teaching. And that's precisely why theistic evolutionists must deceive the church. That death was active from the moment of the Big Bang we had up last week. From that moment, death. Evolutionists teach that physical death is a necessary element of the evolutionary process. And many human-like creatures lived and died before the fall. Now Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. But theistic evolutionists say the earliest human sin, now it was not a fall from perfection, but it was a start along the path that led away from God, whatever that means. The first humans would have inherited selfish tendencies, they say, for selfish behavior that injured their fellows. You know, it just will happen. So they say that Genesis 1:11 is not a historical narrative at all. It describes a human condition. So when you read Genesis, don't read it literally. Just read it like describing the human condition. Are you good with that? No, I don't think so. Evolutionists, whatever they are, and I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, whether they profess to be atheistic, theistic, creationists, they all arrogantly elevate pseudoscience above the omnipresent wisdom, knowledge of the Creator God. They all do. I don't care if they call themselves Christians or atheists. They elevate science above the Word of God. Now, the evolutionist's greatest argument for death, I mean, without question, is the fossil record. That's what they go to prove in their minds that evolution is real. The fossil record that they claim that has been deposited in the Earth's sediment for millions and millions and more than that of years. But you know, that's not fact at all. It's been passed on as fact, and it's taught in classrooms as early as the third grade, California now, and it's taught everywhere, at many places, as fact. And you hear evolution is a fact so much, people do, that you just begin to believe that. People do. But contrary to evolutionary theory, fossils are the result of sudden death and instant burial, not slow, gradual death as accompanied by decay. Now, If fossils proved evolution, we'd find evidence of fossils themselves and of that, you know, 50 million year process having taken place, we'd find those kinds of fossils, all different kinds of variations. We'd find fossils of half reptile, half bird, no such evidence. In fact, there are creatures today who are living who the fossils of those creatures are found identical. And, you know, there are, my picture up there is, there are fossil trees that are found standing vertically 80 feet high in the air, spanning so-called four or five layers of sediment that each one of those layers took, I don't know what figure they place on it, but hundreds of thousands of millions of years, each one of those layers, each one of them to be deposited. But what happened then when the first layer, you see the roots of that tree, that was a million years to lay that one down. So there were three more layers, and that tree stood there for, what, a few billion years, a million years, didn't break off, didn't rot, just waited for the next layer. And the next layer? No. Those layers are caused by the turbulence of the flood just sweeping over the earth over and over again, laying down layers upon layer. Oh, there's many other evidences too, and it's fascinating to go into it, and I'm not gifted a scientist or anything like that, but really, it doesn't take that. No, we don't have to be gifted scientists or intelligent or educated or number one, we have this, right? This is our foundation. We believe it with all our hearts, so we go from there. Creation in 6 days? Okay, that's what I believe. And you know, when you look at the fossil record from that standpoint, it's just incredible how it just seems, the lights seem to come on. But they don't want lights on. They want lights out, as it were. Now, yeah, fossils of sea creatures found high above sea level. That's just showing the floodwaters covered the earth. Well, it comes to the history of the worldwide flood, and believe me, this one's under attack too, because, again, you can see how all these kind of like dominoes, they fall. Attack of theistic evolution upon the foundational truth of how death entered creation, accompanied by an attack on the history of the worldwide flood, because evolutionists can't permit the historical fact of the universal flood to stand because it explains the fossil record. It explains it. So we read this. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of spirit of life, and all was on the dry land, died. So he, God, destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. That's the history of the worldwide flood. Now, evolutionists rejected the literal meaning of this passage. They insist that the story of the flood was, well, purely a legend. They say the scientific and historical evidence, it doesn't support a global flood, they say. It's consistent with a real bad regional flood. And so they demean God's word by saying the biblical account, well, in fact, it's much grander than the actual event. In other words, the way the biblical account gives the flood, it wasn't really that bad. It was more of a local flood. Now, those of us who believe the Genesis record and believe what we just read, that he destroyed all living things from the face of the ground, we ask ourselves, what could be more catastrophic, what could be grander in devastation than the worldwide flood? We read about the flood, that the waters covered the earth, flowed almost 25 feet over the top of the highest peak, whatever that was at the time. And this continued for 10 months from the time the flood began. So all inside the ark were provided for, all outside perished. And clearly God had a twofold purpose in the flood, one of judgment, one of salvation. The same flood that violently destroyed the unbelieving world of outside the ark in Noah's day carried to safety those inside the ark, delivering them from corruption, devastation. Now this is interesting, that God's judgment by a worldwide flood of water, Noah's flood of Noah's day, portrays his judgment, coming judgment, by fire on this wicked world in the last day, just like Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3, he wrote that, that this fire is coming. Now the determination of evolutionists in the church is to minimize the worldwide Genesis flood into a mere Mesopotamian flood. It's identical to the unbelievers who were scoffing in Peter's day at God's coming judgment, and they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They scoff at that. Well, I don't see any difference, really, in what theistic or creation evolutionists are saying today by that. Now, when the ark finally came to rest on the mountain after the judgment of the worldwide flood was over, we read that God sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. And you ask yourself, where did the water go? Where did all that water go? Well, it's very likely that the water that was receded from the land, you know, after flood formed the oceans. And today the oceans cover, what, two-thirds of the earth's surface at an average depth of 12,000 feet, although some ocean trenches are as high as Mount Everest is high, deep as Mount Everest is high. That's how deep some of them are. That's a lot of water. And that was over the earth, I believe. And we don't know what the earth was like before the flood, really. But this is only an opinion of mine, a thought. The earth might have had shallow seas, and it might have had lower mountains, and it might have had only one continent. Remember when God, on day three, creation week, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it doesn't say there was only one continent. But when I read that and I think about the history of it, I think, well, maybe it was just one continent. But after the flood, well, things changed. And there was possibly many of the mountains we know today were formed by the upheaval of the earth. It was great upheaval during the flood. Maybe that's what the psalmist thought was had in mind when he wrote this in Psalm 104. He wrote, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. Again, I don't know. It's just an interesting thing to read about this, think about it. But I do know that the waters did cover the earth. And I know they dissipated and likely went into the oceans. You know, there's evidence, at least some of the mountains today that were formed during the flood. In fact, the mountain ranges all over the world are full of fossils way up high that indicating they were formed during the flood waters. You know, I have a picture of the Grand Canyon, you know. We're told lots of different stories how that was formed. I don't have any doubt. I can see the water just rushing down through there on its way to someplace. And when Anita and I were, we climbed a few mountains, and we climbed Mount Washington one time, the highest peak in the White Mountains of New Hampshire, beautiful. And that's a picture of it over there. And that's the very top of the mountain, just about. And we're interested to see these large rocks, boulders, various sizes, near the summit of the mountain. And, you know, you look around, where are the cliffs they fell from? How did they get there? How in the world do they get up 6,000 feet high like that? Somebody maybe carried them up, get rid of all the rocks. Well, I really think the flood did that. I don't have any trouble believing that at all. It just makes a lot of sense. Now, the history of the confusion of languages, that's the last foundational block to topple after the history of the confusion of languages. Is the history of the confusion of languages. That if there's no worldwide flood, there's no historical record of how God dispersed the human race over the earth. Now, we read this. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Imagine the world having that today. And the Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this little tower, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, just interject, I don't think God was worried at all that they were going to build something that's going to threaten his heaven. I think he has something entirely else in mind. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there, those words, scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, about 125 years after the flood, people were living together for those 125 years. They had one language, one speech. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. People were hearing about God. They were hearing about knowing and hearing about the flood. They had a lot of the same understanding. But after about 125 years, people traveled together until they found a plain, large plain. They determined to put down roots there. They had one language. Excuse me. And their intention was to remain together as one people, construct a huge tower as a symbol of their power, symbol of their worship, not of God. And so they did. They began to do that. And in response, God confused their language in an instant, as a real historical event, which resulted in people scattering over the whole earth. Now, can you imagine being there? All those people, some have a trowel, some have a block, some working here and there, you know, working away, and all of a sudden they just hear a bunch of gibberish. They can't really understand what's the sounds. So they began to hear sounds that are familiar, began to seek out those who spoke their language or made sense to them, put it that way. And they possibly picked up their belongings, gathered their tools, and headed out in different directions where they would settle and eventually become nations of people. It happened there at the Tower of Babel, and it happened in an instant of time. It didn't happen gradually that people got languages and began to speak. It just happened. I know languages continued to develop, or whatever you call that, but they were scattered in the languages at that time. Now, we've said already that Noah's descendants stayed together for over 100 years before they were scattered. So as they scattered, they took with them, each one took with them, some understanding of God, the true God, and some common information about historical events, such as the creation of the world and the flood. And that's why there are over 270 stories, I counted, from different cultures around the world about the flood. They're distorted, but they have similarities. Now, as we know, some of you know, I've never learned another language. I never got that far. So you'll understand this better than I do. But the confusion of languages that God did there at Babel presented a real challenge for missionaries. And that's why we have language teachers. But it was God, excuse me, God's great love for humanity that caused him to scatter people in the first place by confusing their language, by assigning them new languages. And we have Acts 17 there that says, from one man he made all the nations. Think of that. That's pretty plain, isn't it? From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history, and listen to this, and the boundaries of their lands. Now, why do you do that? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Now, how did the confusion of languages at Babel, mankind's inability to talk to each other, how did that result in mankind seeking after God? Well, just think for a moment. At Babel, humanity, all humanity, you could say, was led by godless tyrants like Nimrod, others, and bonded together by linguistic unity. They were determined collectively to resist God. That linguistic unity became Satan's instrument to prevent people in succeeding generations from seeking God and worshiping him. So when God broke up the linguistic unity of mankind and scattered them, he gave mankind another opportunity to seek him. Now, I think history demonstrates the reality of this fact. Throughout human history, there have been linguistic geographic areas of the world where people have had the freedom to seek God, to worship him. There have been other areas, geographic areas of the world, where been ruled by atheists, communism, Islam, Hinduism, that have persecuted those who worship God, tried to silence any proclamation of the spread of the gospel. In our own country is, by the grace of God, has been an example of a country that people have had the freedom to openly worship and seek God, and where they've responded to God's word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And men and women have sacrificed greatly in many ways, haven't they, to establish our nation that has a motto, one nation under God, which, we hope will stay. But, we can see how, for example, what if during World War II, England, the United Kingdom, was not surrounded by water? Hitler would have simply rolled his heavy tanks onto England's soil, and things could have turned out badly for England and for the world. God had foreseen all that, determined the bounds of their habitation thousands of years before. But I will say this, it's still God's, Satan's goal to bring all mankind into both linguistically and geographically, to bring them together in rebellion against God through what is known as globalism. And it'll seem as though he'll succeed. It seems like he's succeeding in some ways today. Now we see, not by accident, we see boundaries broken away, broken down, people wanting to do away with all kinds of boundaries, do away with all kinds of things that separate. But it's not those who fear God and believe God that are wanting to do that. Now, during the tribulation, when the Antichrist establishes a one world government, it'll seem like he's successful. But that'll be very short-lived, and as we know, and Christ himself will reign as king and over, in a true sense, over all the earth during the millennium, forever after. You know, evolution claims humans evolved from pre-human ancestors, meaning languages evolved over millions of years in the evolutionary process. Like 100,000 years ago, there was a group of primates who eventually became human, and of course they could not speak. But fortunately, good old evolution, you know, began to work and changed all that. However, the statement God did there confound the language of the earth shows that the diversity of human language appeared abruptly, instantly, by divine miracle, not over millions of years as human beings evolved like from ape-like ancestors. Now, according to evolutionists, the earliest form of humanity had no capacity for intelligent speech. So the best explanation evolutionists have for how man acquired the capacity to communicate by speech is, well, at best it's convenient and it's ambiguity. They say, we do not know. Don't you love that? We do not know at what stage of human descent language originated. We don't know that. Evolutionists have no answer for how human language came to be, but listen, they nevertheless speculate as though they are stating scientific facts. They say it's evident. It's evident. Now, people don't pick up on those words like that. You can be teaching this in college and university and grade school, and you can say, it is evident that, and people say, oh, okay, it's evident. The only thing that's evident is what is written.
Amen.
In the Bible.
Yes.
But they describe it as though it's well-documented, scientific facts, which it is not. It is evident that after humans diverged from an early ape ancestor, the shape of the vocal tract changed. Over 100,000 years ago, the human mouth, well, it started getting smaller and protruding less. We developed a more flexible tongue. It could be controlled more precisely, and a longer neck. I'm not sure what had to do with it, but I threw that in. You wonder, don't you?
Yeah.
No, really, you do wonder that people who are intelligent, truly intelligent people, and yet they believe this, rather than God's record. It's, to me, it's incredible. You know, one of the exciting things that, you know, for Anita and I, for any parent, was to hear the first words our children spoke. You know, what it was. I don't remember what it was now, but I remember I was excited to hear it. But, you know, a newborn has no command of language. I brought, you know, baby hold my arms. They had no control of language. They didn't say, hey, Dad, anything like that. But the capacity to learn the language they heard, it was installed in the child, in the brain, by the Creator. Programmed, if you like. It was installed there. And that's been true of every human being since the very first man, Adam. It's been true since then. It didn't happen gradually. God programmed it in the human brain. Now, the Bible tells us that God spoke to Adam, and guess what? Adam understood. And from the moment God breathed life into Adam, Adam possessed God's gift of speech in its fullness. Adam was able to communicate intelligently. He had the ability even to create new words. He did, didn't he? He gave names to the animals, created new words. And I don't think he was just gibberish he was talking. I think he did it scientifically. Gave these names to animals, and he named his wife. Amazing how God has just given us such a wonderful record. And we have it here. We have the facts, historical facts. Like I said last time, and say again, there's times I'm reading the creation record and I'm thinking, man, I wish I knew more about that. How'd that happen, or what happened then, or whatever. It's not that I have to have that to believe this. It's just that, you know, you'd like to know more, which is good. But he's given that to us. So those are the major foundational blocks we've talked about last couple of weeks. And all major biblical doctrines, I think you'll find this is true, I know you will, that we find in Genesis, they have their foundations in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. They're there. That's the foundation, and God builds on those. He doesn't correct anything. Doesn't have to correct Revelation. He builds upon it. And it's the basis of our Christian worldview. And just close by saying, I just think we're so blessed to have God's historical record. And our faith rests on that, like we've been singing about.
Amen.
Our faith rests there. That's the foundation. How firm a foundation. My faith has found a resting place. The world can't say that. These scientists, atheists, they can't say that. And I think those who call themselves Christians, who have embraced evolution and rejected God's word, can't say that either. They may want to say it, but they can't really say it. They have to exclude a whole bunch of scripture, maybe all of it in a way, as far as being really trustworthy, liberal. But we don't have to. We know it's... Yeah, okay. So my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer together. Father, we are truly thankful again. Marvel at your goodness to us. Your grace, your goodness, your kindness, your compassion, how you love us to make sure we had a record of the beginning as we have a record of the ending. And all in between, we have the story, redemption story, and all we need to know to be saved and to walk with you day by day. We're not left in doubt. Things we don't understand, we accept that, and we wait on you to reveal it to us in your time. But you've given us all we need for our lives, for our eternal life, and for our life here on earth. We give you thanks, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.